I want you to think back over, say, the previous calendar year. How'd that go for you? Yeah. Well, yeah, had better. And had worse. Well, what do you think about the present calendar year? I remember here a few years ago, I ended one calendar year with a tremendous physical challenge and began, I mean, it carried over into the beginning of the next calendar year. But it didn't win. I'm here. Praise God. You know, let's be real. We look back over one year, and there was the good, the bad, and the ugly. Then when a new year starts, you know, we do not anticipate bad stuff. I mean, really, we don't. When one year is over, it's over. New year begins, and our expectations are things are going to be better. Things are going to be good. Looking forward to good things. I mean, we don't sit around and maybe consciously think of it like that, but that's kind of what's in us. We don't, you know, when you talk about New Year's resolutions, I don't know that anybody sits around and thinks, okay, well, the new year, you know, I'm going to eat better. And I'll exercise more. I'm going to lose weight. And then I'm going to go through all kinds of problems. And nobody approaches it that way. But let's think for a moment. How many of us have ever gone through a calendar year and there were no challenges at all? No problems. Well, let's talk about this. This whole thing of problems. You know, when you properly address what we're going to address tonight, it can sound very cruel and cold-hearted to a lot of people. Now, I'm talking Christians. But we are the children of Almighty God. And the Bible says that God, through Jesus Christ, has made us more than conquerors. And the Bible says that through Jesus Christ, we've been given the victory. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled." He said, "Be of good cheer. In this world, you're going to face, encounter, and have tribulation." But he also said to be of good cheer because I have overcome the world. He'd never said, "You're not going to go through it." He said, "You are going to face it. And you are going..." Now, this is God's position. You are going to go through it. But we don't want to go through it. Well, too bad. You've never had a year that you didn't go through it. And every year redefines it. What are you going to do with it? Christians should be the examples of how to deal with it. Christians need to set the example to the world on how to deal with it. And you know, your problems are worse than mine, and mine are worse than yours. You know what I mean? The reason for that is because I do not understand the emotions you're going through with your junk. This, I'm not speaking possessively, I'm speaking encounterly. What you're encountering, I don't know the emotions that you're feeling, and you don't know the emotions that I'm feeling. That's why it's worse for you than it is for me. We can only try to imagine what somebody's going through. Some people would say, "You can't even begin to imagine." Well, I can try. I can try to imagine. I may not accomplish it, but I can try to. But I don't know that I want to. And I don't say that to be mean. I literally don't know that I want to try to imagine what you're going through. God is a loving God. God is a compassionate God. We are His children. We are born of Him. And He loves us. And, you know, like a hen wants to gather the chicks under the wings. I mean, that is how our Father looks at us. When you go through the Bible, He uses so many natural illustrations, like, you know, the hen gathering the chicks under the wings. He's trying to impress upon us how He looks at us, how He feels for us. He says that, "I know the thoughts that I have for you, thoughts of good, not of evil." But do we not face the evil, the bad? Sure, man, it happens. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I don't mean to sound harsh, cruel, cold, uncaring, unloving, lacking of passion, lacking of compassion. However, and I'm not even sure the exact English way or human communication way to express this, so I'll just say it this way. My sympathy for Christians only goes so far concerning what you're going through. And there comes a point where my sympathy will shift to where no longer do I'll say it this way, feel sorry for you because of what's happened. I now feel sorry for you because of how you're responding. Because you're missing it. And you're blowing it. You say, "But you don't understand." No, I don't understand. And the difference in part is that as Christians, we expect, and let's be honest, we expect the pastors to be able to handle anything with no inner struggle or inner turmoil. But we expect the pastors to allow us to go through all kinds of self-pity, self-sorrow, selfishness when the problems arise, and that the pastors need to pat us on the back and in essence support us as we go through that. Well, that's not the role of a pastor. Because if a pastor is going to be an under-shepherd to the chief shepherd, then the pastor needs to deal with it the way the chief shepherd would deal with it. The lady who was caught in the act of adultery, and they wanted to stone her. Do you not think she was going through a turmoil of emotions? Do you not think that her heart was pounding, as they say, out of her chest? Because she thought, in the next few minutes, I will be dead. And I will die under the sin, the punishment for the sin of adultery. How then can I avoid going to hell? And they look at Jesus. And I don't know how much this lady knew about Jesus, but she may have known a lot. She may have been in some of His services. She may have seen some of the healings. I don't know. But they look to Jesus and they say, "Jesus, here's what the law says." And Jesus does not refute them. In fact, He agrees with them. But He says, "Whoever's without sin, go ahead and cast the first stone." Well, right about then, that lady, I don't know about you, but I'm guessing she's kind of hoping there are no hypocrites in the bunch. Because a hypocrite would have picked up the stone and thrown it. Now let's think for a moment. Under Jewish law, when they offered a sacrifice for sin and the animal blood was shed, did that not atone for the sin? Well, yeah, it did. It covered over that sin. So theoretically, if there had been somebody in that bunch who had offered the animal sacrifices for sin and hadn't sinned since offering the sacrifices, couldn't that person technically have cast the first stone? I know, maybe we're, again, getting too technical. But for some reason, every one of them got to feeling convicted. And they didn't, and they left. And then Jesus looks at her, and He says, "Okay, where are the people condemning you?" And she said, "Well, there are none." Isn't that interesting? Jesus was standing there. Didn't Jesus say, let him without sin cast the first stone? And yet she said, there's nobody here condemning me, accusing me. But didn't Jesus, without saying I accuse you, agree with the accusations? Nevertheless, he looked at her, and what did he say? He didn't say, I'm so sorry you've had to go through this. He didn't say, you do realize that if you hadn't sinned, you wouldn't be in this mess. He didn't say, well, you know what? Things are going to be better. He didn't even say, just trust in God. You know what he said? Go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. He's pretty straight with her. Go and sin no more. When you read that story, it doesn't come across as though there's a massive amount of heartfelt compassion for her plight, even though there was, because he could have cast that first stone. But he knew it's just going to be here a matter of time. I'll be going to the cross for this sin. So you know what? We'll delay the punishment for a little while longer. And I'll take it for you. And tell you what, it won't be stoning. I will go and be crucified for you. Well, remember the fellow that was born blind? Jesus got him healed. And then later on, Jesus spoke to the man. I think I got this story right, this particular thing. He says, go and sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. He didn't say, boy, I sure am sorry. Everybody's turned against you. Boy, I'm sure. I mean, you've gone through it, man. Come here, buddy. Let me take you out for a steak. Just hang in there. No, he said, go and sin no more, a worse thing's going to come upon you. If a pastor is going to follow the example of Jesus Christ, sometimes pastors just have to tell it like it is. And there are a lot of Christians who don't want to hear that, and they're just going to walk out the church and go find someplace that's going to make them feel good in their misery. You know, as the world would say it, you know, I want to find somebody who will sit and cry in their beer with me. Well, I don't want to cry in your beer. In fact, I want to take it away from you, give you a ginger ale, or I'll give you root beers. In other words, it sure is easy for us to ignore our responsibility in this world. Do you know what the responsibility of a Christian is? To be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might no matter what happens. And set the example to the world of what a loving God can do for somebody who has yielded their life over to Him. That is what we're supposed to be. That is what we're supposed to do. Does that mean we won't go through stuff? Well, look here. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The Apostle Paul is writing this. And he's talked, well, jumping in the middle of it here. He's, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant. In stripes above measure. In prisons more frequent. In deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. You know, in those days when somebody received the 39 lashes, it was possible to die right there at the lashing post. This happened to him 5 times. Thrice was I beaten with rods. That's where they tie you down and beat your feet with rods until bones in your feet break. The idea is to cripple you. Well, apparently it didn't work because 3 times they did it and the guy is still walking around. Once I was stoned. That doesn't mean he smoked pot. What that means is they dragged him out. They threw rocks at him. Now, you know, some people, Paul got stoned, so dude. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. Rule number one, always check the passenger list before you get on a cruise ship. Apostle Paul, is he here? Okay, cancel this one. Thrice, he says, I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep. That means floating in the water. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, perils of robbers, perils of mine own countrymen, perils by the heathen, perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, perils in sea, perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides all those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Now, one way to say that, just one way to say this, would be having to deal with all the stuff that's going on in all of these churches. Corinth, for example. The churches in Galatia. Those foolish Galatians. Now look over in Philippians. With all of this in mind, in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. He says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I am instructed, or I have learned how to make it through, both being full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Hunger, need, abased. Come on. That's terrible. This guy went through it, did he not? So, was Paul a loser? Was he a chump? Did he fail? Was he a failure? But he went through all this stuff. And you know what's interesting? We don't see a record of Paul confessing his way out of these issues. You say, well, wait a minute now, Brother Martin, are you saying we shouldn't confess? I didn't say we shouldn't confess. Don't you turn this thing off yet. Hear me out. Look back over in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians in chapter 12. Now, he's just gone through chapter 11 talking all about this lousy, junky stuff. And in Philippians, he just tells you, there have been times, man. In fact, you keep reading in Philippians chapter 4, you're going to find out that during a period of time in his ministry, there was only one church that was sending any offerings. Everybody else had stopped. Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, Paul says, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. A messenger of Satan. I mean, it's bad enough that you've been going through struggles here and there, but now we begin to see a messenger of Satan had come at Paul, and that's one of the reasons why all this stuff was happening to him. And he goes to God three times. Now listen to this. Three times he besought the Lord. Well, what does that mean? It means he prayed and asked God, will you please help me out, bail me out, put an end to this? Three times. Three times. That kind of says something about all these sermons that say, pray only one time and from then on. You with me? Well, the Apostle Paul apparently didn't buy into that the way that a lot of Christians do. Now, don't misunderstand. I am in agreement with you pray and then you continue to praise God for your answer. However, it must not be so wrong to pray more than once. What matters is how you're praying. Well, finally, let me say it my way. Paul shut up long enough to hear God. Verse 9. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul says, well, in that case, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, reproaches, necessities, persecutions, distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. In other words, he's saying, you know what? Now that I figured that out, I realize that I've gone through this stuff. But not only that, I'm going to go through even more. However, I don't have to sit around here and feel sorry for myself and bellyache and fuss and complain and call the prayer hotline and all this other and sit around in church and tell everybody how bad it is, try to find people to agree with me, and then get mad when the pastor doesn't and leave that church, go find another one. He says, no, no, no. What I realize is this. I've been through it. I'm going to go through it again. However, God has promised His grace is sufficient to produce the strength I need to go through it. Not that it goes away. In other words, God is saying, Paul, son, listen to me. I know it's rough right now. Let me give you a revelation of why all this is happening. It's a messenger of Satan. Now, you've been asking me three times to help you out. Thank you for taking a breath. Now, listen. My grace is sufficient to strengthen you every time one of these things happens. And Paul said, wow, okay. Well, in that case, that means this stuff is going to happen, but you're going to give me grace that produces strength so that I can go through any more of that 2 Corinthians 11 stuff, any more of that Philippians 4 ain't got nothing stuff. Not that it won't happen, but that I'm going to have the strength to make it through. And he kind of hinted at that, saying it a little bit differently in Philippians chapter 4, where he said, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. He's making reference to this revelation he received from God. Now, somebody might say, well, you know, a moment ago it sounded like you were talking against, you know, confession. Confession's not wrong. But notice this. Pay close attention to this. God said, my grace is sufficient for thee. Now I'm going to paraphrase just a little bit here. For my grace releases my strength to you for the sufficiency you need to make you perfect in my strength over your weaknesses. His weaknesses were, now listen, I can't make it on my own. Amen. You can't. But I can make it through the strength produced by the grace which perfects me for the sufficiency of the victory. What did God not say to him? Your confession will take you to overcoming. Now, once again, somebody would say, well, you're preaching against confession of the word. Are you serious? We just did confession of the word this morning in the service. You know that I can't be against it. But there's a point to this. What does it say in Romans chapter 10? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, right? Now, if I am confessing the word of God, what is happening? Faith is coming. Maybe not as quickly as what I'd like, but it's coming. I'm confessing the word of God, so faith is coming. Maybe just one drop at a time, but bless God, it's coming. Now look in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And here in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Faith enables me to access the grace that produces the strength to go through it. When this stuff happens, confession is not wrong, but grace is what produces the strength. However, even though grace should be the priority over confession, without eliminating the confession, we need to understand That confession is producing faith that we use to access the grace for the strength. I hope this is making sense. I am in no way, shape, or form diminishing the importance of confession. What I'm trying to do is to help us to understand part of what the confession is doing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I access the grace by faith. So I need the faith. How do I get the faith? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And we can throw in praying in tongues. That builds us up on our most holy faith. So we've been taught, well, you know, when you got problems, confess the Word. But that's not wrong. It's not wrong. Don't misunderstand me. But what I'm saying is we need to take our understanding to another level, a higher level, to realize that confession of the Word is causing faith to come. Faith takes us to the place of accessing the grace, and grace is where the strength resides that we need to go through it. And that's what Paul was talking about. So this is not about, well, now confession's not as important as we used to think. No, it is. It's every bit as important as we've always thought. But we need to understand more about what it's doing for us. It's not just a matter... Okay, think of it like this. I'm confessing. But when is the last time that we said something like this? Father, I thank you for the strength that is flowing to me through your grace. In Jesus' name, I come boldly before your throne of grace. Because it's there I can find help in a time of need. What is that help? The strength that comes from the grace. And I make it through. I want to give you another example. Look over in Job. You know, if ever there was a book of the Bible that people fought over, it's Job.
I don't know why God did all those things to Job.
When's the last time you read Job? And you're sure God's the one that did this now, right? You do, well, in Job chapter 1, verse 4, Job's sons went and feasted in their houses, everyone his day, and sent and called for their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Verse 13. And there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came another also and said, the fire of God has fallen from heaven, and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, There came also another and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Well, right about then, I'd start thinking conspiracy. Okay, let me get this straight. I've lost everything and everybody, and you four guys are the only ones that have made it out. I'd be calling the CSI people from television to check... investigate this. But now look here, verse 20. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and complained and murmured against the Lord and called the prayer line, left his church, demanded a refund on his tithes. No. It says, and fell down upon the ground and worshiped. Now this whole thing about renting his mantle, tearing his clothes, his robe, and shaving the head. Back in those days, often what they would do is, you know, rip their clothes, but then instead of shaving, they would pull their hair out. Yeah. Well, Job kind of went to eat, you know, yeah, I'll rip my clothes, but I ain't pulling my hair, man. I'll just shave my head. But that was a sign of great heartbreak, that I am going through a tremendous battle, a tremendous struggle. Terrible things have happened, and I am grieving, if you will. However, his grief wasn't that bad. It was bad. Don't get me wrong. But he still had the wherewithal to fall down upon the ground, and he worshiped. And it says in verse 21, he says, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You ever heard that before? The Lord gave, the Lord took. Yeah, blessed. Hear that in funerals? Problem is, God didn't do it. God didn't do it. Now, you can read the whole chapter later on. The Lord did not do this. The Lord did not take away. This was Satan. That Satan did this. Job's theology was wrong. Let me give you a hint. I mean, he continues, says, blessed be the name of the Lord, and in all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Didn't blame God. The Lord gives, the Lord taketh away. Sounds like he's charging him foolishly. His theology was wrong, because that's what he believed, but he didn't murmur. He worshipped. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. I don't understand it, but blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. His theology was wrong. I'm going to give you a little hint about the book of Job. This will help you understand it. The book of Job is not a revelation of the sum total of how God deals with people. Part of the book of Job is a revelation of how wrong theology can impact people. Job's theology was wrong. He thought God had done this, but God hadn't done this. Well, now, let's look over in chapter 2. In chapter 1, you know, Satan had gone before God and said, well, you know, Job, maybe he's not the hot shot you think. Then all this stuff happens. Well, chapter 2, once again, Satan says, well, you know, maybe Job isn't the hot shot you think. Well, if you pick up in chapter 2, verse 7, so Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And Job took a potsherd, which is like a piece of pottery, to scrape himself withal. This is just, oh my goodness. And he sat down among the ashes. Then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. Okay, I would really be wondering about this conspiracy thing here. Right about now, we got these four guys that survived everything. I mean, they alone survived all this. Now my wife is telling me, curse God and die. I'm going to find out about how much insurance I have on me. Has she taken out a policy in these? But he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, did not Job sin with his lips? Now, he still believes that God's done this. But we see that Satan's the one to put the boils on him. So Job's theology is still not correct. But he didn't sin with his lips. He's still praising God. Now, his wife, it's not that she's that horrible of a woman. But all this stuff has happened. Now her husband's going through all of this. He's in misery. She may have just been trying to help him. It's like, you know what? Before it gets any worse, why don't you just go ahead and die to be with the God that you praise? But anyway, he says, what's your problem? And this is, can you see that this is kind of a variation of Paul? This is an Old Testament version. It's almost like he is saying, you know what? I'm not going to blame God, and I'm not going to sin with my lips. I'm not going to speak foolishly. I'm not going to murmur. I'm not going to complain. I mean, you know what? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I'm going to make it through this. I don't know when it ends. I don't know, but I'm going to go through this. And then when you continue to read in the book of Job, he has some friends that show up. to try to help him out. From chapter 2, verse 11, all the way to chapter 42, you can read the conversations these guys are having with Job. Now, we're going to do that. You can do it later. But in Job chapter 1, look at verse 1. It said, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and this man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Meaning he shunned things that were not of God, unholy things. In verse 22, in all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. In chapter 2, verse 10, in all this, did not Job sin with his lips? Job is recorded as being a man of honor before God. God even says, if you consider my servant Job perfect and upright. This is God's confession of Job. He eschews evil. He's reminding Satan of who Job is. And here's Job. He honors God. He doesn't get into sin. He offers sacrifices on behalf of his children. And all this bad stuff happens. It's like, well, that's not supposed to be the way it works. You're not supposed to have all this kind of bad stuff happen when you avoid sin and honor God. Bad things are not supposed to happen. And yet, they happen to Job and they happen to Paul. We have an Old and a New Testament example of somebody who's living for God the best they know how, and still all this horrible stuff happens. I have presented these two examples to us as a reminder. That's the way it is. Well, Brother Martin, this is not a very uplifting sermon. Well, we're not done yet. Hang with me here. That's the way it is. And I have news for you. It's not going to change until we get to the end of the book of Revelation. I'm going to share with you four things that we share or that we face in this fallen world. And I want you to see if you can relate. Number one, people. Now listen to this. We want to trust them, do we not? But too often they are sinful, selfish, and troubled. People. We want to trust them. You know, as a pastor, you want to trust everybody in the church to, you know, do whatever it is they're supposed to do. We rely on people. We put too much faith in people that they are going to be more than what they are. I want you to be Jesus. Not literally. But we expect people to be more Christ-like than what most people are. And when we're trusting people, the bottom line is too often they're sinful, they're selfish, and they are troubled in many different ways. They've got their own physical issues. They've got their own family issues. And all too often that comes out of their mouth. So this reality is going to be with us until the end. Because every day you wake up, people are out there. And they're waiting for you. No matter what you do, where you go, they are there. Number two, events. We expect the good. At the beginning of this message, was talking about when a new year starts, nobody sits around and says, okay, well, you know, one of my resolutions is I'm going to have to figure out how to go through all the junk that I'm going to encounter. Well, we would criticize that kind of an attitude and say, what's the matter with you? You need to be more positive. You need to have faith in God. You need to trust in Jesus. Well, you know, I did that last year. And here's the list of everything I went through. Events. We expect the good, but too often, events are unpredictable and seem overwhelming. How many times you get the phone call, the knock on the door, the letter, these things that happen, you know, how would you like it to, you know, be at home, getting ready to have some fun with the family, and all of a sudden a tree falls through your roof? I mean, That's a bizarre thing. Why, do you know of anybody that's happened to? You get the phone call, there's been a wreck. You get a phone call, there's been this. I remember one time, Kathy and I, twice, we went on vacations driving. We're driving to Florida, just having a good old time. One time, brand new car. I'm talking it was months old. Brand new car, pull off, get gas, start to come out of the gas station, and there's this clonk, clonk, clonk on the, what is that? And so the guy in the gas station listened to it, and he says, you got a broken axle. It's like, what? He goes, yeah, you got a broken axle. Just so happens there's a dealership at the next exit for your car. Try to make it down there and see what they can do. Well, okay. So we drive down to the dealership, and, you know, boy, yeah, great vacation. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. We get to the dealership. Well, wouldn't you know? It just happens that they had that specific axle in the shop. Normally, it is an ordered item, and you have to wait at least 24 hours for that thing to get delivered. But they just happened to have it on the shelf. So we sat around at the dealership. They fixed it. We carried on. We drove on. But then there was the other time. Another vacation. We're driving along. I apply the brakes. The car doesn't want to stop. Thank God there was nobody in front of us at that intersection, or we would have pushed them on through. Drove to a dealership. Dealership said, well, your master cylinder is blown. You need a new one. Okay. Great vacation. Thank you, Jesus. But they had one in stock, and we stayed the night in a hotel, and they got it fixed. But see, when you go on vacation, you expect everything to be ready, everything to be good. You expect your hotel room to be clean and free of bugs. You expect your car to run with no problems. Nothing's going to break. Everything's going to work. You don't expect problems. When you go on vacation, you don't expect there to be rain on your vacation. You have these expectations that the events of life are going to go the way you want them to go, and everybody's going to be happy. But the truth of the matter is, events are unpredictable. And sometimes they are just overwhelming, are they not? Or at least they seem that way. Number three, decisions. Whenever you're faced with a decision, do you not try to make the best decision possible? Sure you do. Who's going to make a decision and say, now I know this is going to fail, and I know I'm going to go broke in the process, but you know, praise God, going to make it anyway. Nobody does that. We try to do the best, but too often, now listen to this, our decisions are self-focused and not based on biblical principles. That doesn't mean we choose to sin. It just means all too often we're choosing what we believe is the right thing to do because it seems to be of the best benefit to us. That's selfish. If Paul had been like that, he'd have said, I ain't never getting on another ship anywhere anytime. I am never going back over there and preaching the gospel. In fact, you know what? I quit. I'm just going to go make some more tents. No, it wasn't like that. In fact, Paul said, you know what? If that's the case, then I'm going to glory in my infirmities. I'm going to glory when this stuff happens. I'm going to praise God. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And I'm just going to rely on the grace of God to strengthen me to go through these things because I'm going to go through them. Well, you know what? If I go through them, I go through them. But I will still have the grace. I will still have the strength. And I will still have the presence of God. That was his attitude. And those were the decisions. Results. Whenever we do anything, don't we expect the best results? We hope for the best, but too often we end up with complications that are interwoven with the immaturity of other people. Because every decision that we make, the majority of all the decisions we make are going to involve other people some way, somehow. And at that point, you are subjecting yourself to the potential immaturity of the others. How many times, as a pastor over the years, ever since I started pastoring, I can tell you there have been people, pastor, I'll do this, pastor, I'll do that, pastor, I'll do this, and they don't. You rely on them to come through, they're okay for a couple of weeks, and all of a sudden you know, they vaporize. They're gone. I remember one time somebody promised that, you know, God told me, you know, and I'm going to do this. I mean, I'm going to help you out and I'm going to do this. Okay. I did it one time. Never came back to the church. It's like, what? So the results are not always going to be everything that we think. Now, here's what complicates this. The more people we have in our lives, the more all of this is true. Just the way it is. Even without Satan's influence. You see, the sin nature and human nature, which all, lost or saved, we all have a human nature. We don't always need Satan's influence to make dumb decisions and do dumb things. Pride, selfishness, all, you know, just various things contribute to the kind of decisions that we make. But the only constant, sure thing is God and His Word. That's it. That's it. That's the only thing we have to rely on. Husbands and wives can stay married for 50 years, but during that 50-year time, sooner or later, one or the other is going to mess up. Just, you know, say something wrong, you know, make a wrong decision. I mean, it's just going to happen. It's just going to happen. But God will never make a wrong decision. God will never not be there. His Word cannot change and will not change. So when we face adversity, let me give you four things to do. Number one, realize that there is an anguish associated with life in this world. Boy, Brother Martin, that ain't no. This is not a faith message. Yeah, it is. This is one of the best faith messages you could ever hear. Because you see, so many times we hear these faith and trust God, these encouraging, you're going to make it through sermons. And it's almost like what they do is teach us to bury our head in the sand when it comes to the reality of living in a fallen world. And a lot of the feel-good, you're going to make it sermons that have been preached, the Apostle Paul would never preach those. Peter would have never preached those. Jesus did not preach those. So you have to realize, I mean, just accept the fact that in this fallen world, there is an anguish associated with that life. There is an unstable creation. You do understand that. Storms, all this junk that's going on. Romans chapter 8 talks about it, and it doesn't say that Satan's behind it. It's the fallen nature of creation, the fallen nature of nature, if you will. There is affliction. We've all gone through affliction. All of us, there's not one of us in here who hasn't gone through some kind of physical affliction or pain in our lives as Christians. It has happened. There's also guilt. We battle guilt over stuff that we've done, stuff that we haven't done. Doesn't mean we're conquered by it, but it does mean we face it and go through it. And it touches everybody. There are no exceptions. We have to get it settled in our heart that things fall apart and people die. I don't like it any more than you do. But that's the way it is. We don't want to accept it. We don't want to talk about it. As Christians, it's almost like we're trained, don't you talk that way. But you know what? If you live long enough, you're going to die. I mean, that's kind of a what? But it's true. Because these bodies are not glorified. The washing machine, sooner or later, it's going to break down. The car, sooner or later, it's going to break down. Things break down and people die. And that is not a nice thing we want to talk about or face, but that is the way it is. And sometimes we face it sooner than we think we should. But you know what? Life in a fallen world has no rules. And you're not singled out by God for some kind of crazy test when this stuff happens. It's just, you know, God's not up in heaven saying, you know what, I know they're on vacation driving down the interstate about 70 miles an hour. I think I'll break their axle just to see what they'll do. You know what, I realize they're getting ready to get on the freeway. I think I'm going to mess up their master brake cylinder. Just see what they do. Come on. Stuff breaks down and it doesn't need the devil's help. Stuff just happens. If you have a defective axle on your car, you got a defective axle on your car. It doesn't mean that every axle that's broken, there's been a demon crawling underneath and snapped it. Are you saying that can't happen? I'm not saying it can't happen. What I'm saying is, sometimes we want to blame the devil for too much stuff when there is a Genesis 3 fallen world we live in. You can't get away from this. I'm going to read this to you. You know, in this world, we do go through the good and the bad, and it happens to everybody. I don't care who you are, we go through the good and the bad. I heard a pastor sharing this in 1 week, in 1 7-day period, here's what he went through. On Monday, he drove a fairly good distance to go meet with a friend and spent 7 hours with this friend trying to convince him you don't need to get a divorce. Because his friend had just gotten to the place after 25 years of marriage, he just didn't want to be married anymore. And this pastor said after 7 hours of sharing the word, explaining the word, so on and so forth, he said he wouldn't receive it, and they ended up getting divorced. That was on Monday. It's either Tuesday or Wednesday. He attended the funeral of a younger person in the church. Then after that, it was either Thursday or Friday, he experienced the birth of his granddaughter. Then on Saturday, he attended the wedding of a young couple in his church. It went from bad to good. In 1 week's time, though. In 1 week's time, he went through all of that, then stood up in the pulpit on Sunday and preached. And I heard the sermon he preached the Sunday after that week. And there was no complaining, there was no fussing. It was just a statement of fact, here's the way it is. And these things are going to happen in life, and I don't care who you are. I don't care. Now listen, I don't care how much you confess, and I don't care how much grace, strength you're walking in. Stuff in a fallen world is still going to happen. Accept the reality of this. This is not a negative thing. It is a get your head out of the sand and realize this is the way it is. Number two, don't struggle with theology. Here's what I mean. When these kind of things happen, how many times have we said, oh God, why did you allow it? Where were you, God, when this happened? Why, God, am I having to go through this? Do you realize you're not the first person? No matter what you've gone through, you're not the first person to go through it. How come you've never said, God, why are all the other people in the world having to go through it? No, that's a very self-centered thing, really. Why am I having to go through this? I thought you loved me. Where's your love? And some of these things we think but we don't say, and yet, even though we don't verbally say them, God still hears them. It's still on the inside. Truth convicts rather than condemns. Truth will convict, but it will not condemn. If Scripture contradicts what you are believing concerning what you're going through, it is your belief that must change. You need, now listen to this, you need truth more than you need consolation. Consolation is not always spoken by people who know what they're talking about. You need truth more than you need consolation. Pastor, I'm going through it. I'm going through it. Okay, well, you know, let's pray. You know, and then 2, 3, 4, 6, 8 weeks later, I'm still going through it. You know what? You need to straighten up. I don't want to hear this anymore. I don't want to hear it. You need to get your act together. You tell me you're trusting God. No, you're not. Stop lying to me. You're not trusting God. Because if you were trusting God, you'd be at the throne of grace, receiving the strength to make it through, and you wouldn't be fussing, complaining, belly aching, and murmuring about this 8 weeks later, a year later, 10 years later. You wouldn't. Grow up. Well, that's mean. That's truth. And it doesn't have to be said exactly like that, but sometimes it does need to be said. Let me show you something. In Job, go all the way to the end, verse chapter 42. Chapter 42. Now, we don't have time to go through as much of this in Job as what I'd like to, but we're going to just jump kind of in the middle of what's going on here. Verse 7 of Job 42. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to, remember Job's friends that came to him to try to, you know, help him understand where he'd blown it. The Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right as my servant Job hath. Therefore, take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. By the way, all of this took place long, long before even Abraham was around. There was no law. And yet God is telling them to offer up a burnt offering, a sacrifice. Why? This represents you had better repent for what you have been saying about me. You better repent for your theology and your doctrine, and you better get it right. Job got it right. He spoke of my faithfulness. He spoke that I would always be there. You're the ones condemning him and condemning me. And you guys had better repent. What you need when you're going through it is truth. You don't need Job's friends and their consolation with their wrong theology and their wrong doctrine, because it's not going to serve to help you out. What you don't need are people around saying things like, we just don't understand why God lets these things happen. I can tell you why these things happen. We live in a Genesis 3 world, and until Revelation is over, it's going to be this way. Don't blame God for a Genesis 3 world results. That's the way it is. Number 3, refrain from a sin-based or emotion-driven reaction. Sometimes things happen, we want to react out of vengeance, right? Sometimes, here's a frustrating thing. Imaginary scenario. A tree falls through your roof. You're really mad. You just wish you could punch somebody in the nose. But there's nobody to punch. If you punch the fallen tree, you'll break your hands and complicate the situation. There's nothing you can do. Well, you could shake your fist in the face of God. But wouldn't you be edging in the direction of an Eliphaz? Yeah. Take a deep breath. Sit back. Force yourself into a timeout. And tell God how you feel without blaming him. Tell him you feel like slapping somebody. Tell him you feel you want revenge. Tell him you want... I remember one time, somebody, I forget what they did on the road, and it's like, and I started talking, God, you know, stop, that's just not right. Something ought to be done. You know, you... And it's like he interrupted me and said, well, what do you want me to do? And so I had to stop and think a minute. It's like, well, I don't want them to get hurt. I don't want their car to be wrecked. So I came up with a solution. This is a good one. Let them get pulled over by the cops. But they don't get a ticket, so it won't cost them any money, but it will teach them a lesson. Now, quite frankly, I don't see anything wrong with that. They're just going to be out a few minutes. That's how I look at it, praise God. Sit back, take a deep breath. Talk to God, tell him how you feel. Tell him how mad you are. To tell him. Tell him how angry you are. Tell him you could feel like I just want to spit nails. Tell him, God, in my emotions, I want to see. I feel like I want to. And then just be honest about, God, I know this isn't the right attitude, but right now this is how I feel. Now, I know it needs to change. Part of me doesn't want it to change, but I know it's supposed to change. So I'm asking you to help me to want it to change. Just honest up with him, guys. That's how it is. See, God would rather you sit down and do that than just do something. Just act. Vent. Vent without accusation. Number four. Turn to Psalm 71. I'm going to show you an Old Testament and a New Testament passage that goes with this. Number four, when you're facing adversity, press in instead of pulling out. Press in instead of pulling out. Psalm 71, verse 10. For mine enemies speak against me, and they that lay wait for my soul take counsel together, saying, God has forsaken him. Persecute and take him, for there is none to deliver him. O God, be not far from me. O my God, make haste for my help. Let them be confounded and consumed that are adversaries to my soul. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor that seek my hurt. But I will hope continually and will yet praise thee more and more. My mouth shall show forth thy righteousness and thy salvation all the day, for I know not the numbers thereof. I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of thy righteousness, even of thine only. People are against me. They're coming against me. They're plotting against me. They're planning against me. It is a conspiracy. And it doesn't look good. But you know what? I turn them over to you and I praise you. I will only speak. My mouth will only speak of your righteousness. I will only declare your goodness. Even though right now my emotions aren't very happy about what I'm seeing, but I'm not going to focus on what I'm seeing. I'm going to focus on who you are. What you've done for me, who you've been for me all these years. That is what I will declare. Now look at the New Testament version of this. It's over in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. And look here in verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith that we just read about in Psalm 71. Without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. When you pull out instead of pressing in, you cannot do verse 24 to me. You cannot consider me and provoke me unto love and good works. When you pull out, that is a sign of selfishness, self-centeredness. Woe is me. I'm the martyr. I've been persecuted. Poor me. You need to come to my rescue. No. You need to pull a Psalm 71, stand strong in the Lord, and say, I will rely on the strength of God, and I'm going to show up, and instead of poor-mouthing and complaining, I will not ignore the facts, but what I am going to do is everything possible to strengthen and encourage my brothers and sisters in Christ, because I don't know everything they're facing, but I am going to be an Aaron and a Hur to them this day. Amen. And when you don't do that, you are failing because you're choosing to. You are allowing this stuff, the it, the present it, to hold you back and to hold you down. Years ago, you know, well, a lot of people would say, well, Pastor, you know what? That just, I mean, you just go ahead and say all those things. You know, you're the pastor. You got it made. You know, nothing ever goes wrong for you. You never have trees fall through your house. You never have to go through junk. How do you know? Well, you never say anything. Bingo. And why should I? God is the hope of my salvation. He is my rock. He is my fortress. He is my shelter. He is my ever-present help in a time of need. You are not. That doesn't mean I'll never share something as far as pray with me about. But what it does mean is that as a result of God dealing with me about my way of dealing with things, I'm not like that anymore. Doesn't mean I don't have room for improvement, okay? But what it does mean is that God has dealt with me. And years ago, He helped me understand. I have no excuses. None. I can sit, fuss, complain, gripe. When my dad passed away, I was very sad. When my mom passed away, I was very sad. Very sad. And I dealt with that. And I missed my mom and dad. They never heard me preach. Well, dad did, mom didn't. But I realized, you know what? I'm not the first one who's lost a parent. I'm not the first one. God didn't single me out, and neither did the devil. In the Bible, it talks about, and I'm paraphrasing, things that happened to you, you know what? They've happened to others as well. I wish I'd have looked that up before the service tonight. We can be pity party me, or we can be Psalm 71. We can be Paul, 2 Corinthians 12. The choice is totally ours. But here's God's expectation. That we're going to realize who we are in Christ, and we're going to realize the truth of Psalm 71 and the truth of 2 Corinthians 12. We're going to understand those things. And we are going to rise above the it that we're living in and going through. And we're going to realize that other Christians who are still too immature to rise up and be strong in who Christ is, and the world who does not know Jesus, these people need to see me living in the strength of the grace of Almighty God. I'm no better than anybody else, and I'm just going to be honest with you. I know what the Word says, and I know that this stuff is coming. I'm hoping that through my prayers and confessions that I make, that I am diminishing the bad its. I'm hoping that. But you know what? As they say, if the Lord tarries, you do understand that the day is coming, people that are very close to me are going to pass away. I don't like that idea, but guys, man, that's the way it is. The day is coming. The cars that I'm driving, if the Lord tarries, the cars that Kathy and I are driving, they're going to have to be replaced. No matter how, I mean, this is life in a following. But the thing is, Jesus has overcome the emotions of the junk. The junk's going to be there. He said, you're going to have tribulation, but I've overcome it. I've overcome the world, and in me, you can live in an overcoming position. Why make me an overcomer if there's nothing I need to overcome? This message is not meant to be a downer, but it is a reality of the way it is in this fallen world. But bless God in Christ, we can rise above it and go forward in victory and show the world what Jesus can do for His brothers and sisters. Amen.